The book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. I actually want to look at the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. And I want to do some exposition down through the chapter. We won't use every verse, but we will use many of them in Ephesians, chapter number 3. But I'm going to tell you before we read the scripture that I'm looking this morning at the thought, the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. May we bow our heads together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, would you help us? Lord, I pray that you would, in these days, help us to be more centered upon the biblical purpose for our lives, for our existence, and for the purpose of the New Testament church. And Lord, we'll thank you for that which you do in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Now, I can just share this with you. Some people, some of the old timers would know what the ruling days are. Anybody know what the ruling days are? We just finished the ruling days. What's the ruling days? It's the first 12 days of the year. Is that right? Is that when they occur? First day after Christmas, and it's the 12 days following that. It's called the ruling days. And the old timers believe that what occurs on those days ruled the different 12 months of the year. And so if you have the day after Christmas is wet, then you're going to have a corresponds to a wet January. Is that kind of the way the ruling days go? Well, in the first messages of the new year, I always take it very serious. I always am very contemplative and try to figure out what are our goals, what are our plans, what are our desires, what are our ambitions for the new year? What do we need to do? And sometimes, and I'm known to preach some of the foundational truths again and again, especially as we begin the new year. Now, I've preached out of Ephesians 3 many, many times. I've used it on the radio. I've used it in a variety of different contexts, different times. This morning, I want to return to some simple truths, and I want us to look at the purpose of the church. Now, I would say that in the day of Laodicea, in which we live, the Laodicean age, there is very little difference between the church, the Laodicean church, and the civic organization. The civic organization, they meet. The church meets. Civic organization has members. The church has members. Civic organizations raise money to do good things. Churches raise money to do good things. Civic organizations feel good about what they do for others and in the community. Churches feel good about what they do for others and in the community. So what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. Because an organization is just that. It's an organization. But the church is not an organization. The church is an organism. The church is alive. And God put the church, and I'm not down on organizations. We need organizations that will accomplish things. I'm all for that. But I want you to understand there is no substituting an organization for the organism of the church. The New Testament church has been given a set of plans and a set of blueprints by which we are to operate. And we are to have purpose according to the scripture. A few years ago, there was a fellow who wrote a book about the purpose-driven life and then the purpose-driven church and made millions off of it. And I thought, it's like it's some new concept. It's like it's some new revolutionary concept. When in fact, we have strayed so far from it that certainly the church has purpose. Certainly we're here. We're not just here so I can exercise my lungs. Why are we here? Why are you here this morning? What's the purpose for us coming together? Well, I want to look at the passage of Scripture this morning, and I want you to know that I'm going to introduce some thoughts to you, but then we're going to pull them all together at the end. Look what the Bible says in verse number 8 of Ephesians chapter number 3. The Bible says unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul was talking specifically about himself. He was talking to the Ephesians. They were Gentiles, primarily, the church, the folks there at Ephesus. Although there was a Jewish core, they were Gentiles. But he says in verse number 9, and touches on one of those truths, on one of those purposes. He said, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot to be said in that verse, and I'm not going to dig into the truth that Christ was the creator, and I'm not going to dig in a lot of these other, what the Bible talks, these deep mysteries that the Bible, the New Testament has simplified. But one of the purposes that is laid out to the church at Ephesus is that we preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see. And we would use the term evangelization. Our purpose is to evangelize. One of the purposes, or can I not, rather than having multiple purposes, can I say as a part of the main purpose, as one of the sections or one of the fragments, and we're going to bring those together like a mosaic puzzle, and we're going to bring those different pieces of the puzzle together at the end and show you what is the ultimate purpose. But can I say it this way? The purpose of the church is to evangelize the world and to make all men see. First Sunday in the year, I preached Ezekiel 3, that we are watchmen and that we have been made watchmen. Each of us are responsible. We're responsible for our friends and our family and our neighbors and those we work with. We are responsible to be watchmen and to warn them from the wrath and the danger to come. To evangelize the world. To make all men see. I don't have time to give you illustrations, but there's illustrations here on the pew. But I could carry you around the different parts of the world and give you illustrations how that the light of the gospel has brought men out of great darkness. It's brought them out of idolatry and devil worship. It's brought them out of drunkenness and wickedness. And now they're serving God faithfully in the different capacities. It's amazing. When you go into some of the older cultures, some of the ancient cultures, I'm thinking particularly about Bolivia and about the Ayamada there on the Altiplano, living 13, 14, 15, 16,000 feet above sea level. Some of the hardest people on the planet. It's cold there. There's ice-covered mountains year-round in the distant. They don't even have heat in their houses. Most of them have a dirt floor. They live in a mud house, a dirt house. And it's amazing what a hard life they live and a hard existence that they have. And it's amazing. Listen, they are still in darkness. They drink. All of them drink. From the time they're kids, they drink. Alcoholism is rampant and raging. And when they've been drinking, they get mean. And we happen on one of their festivals, worshiping some idol. And as we went in amongst them during their idol festival, trying to give out the gospel, some of them were drunk and some of them got mad. And we began to see just how lost they were. I mean, the good thing was they were so drunk we could get out of their reach. But had they not been quite so drunk, we might not be here today, because they didn't have good intentions for us, I assure you. When we went to one village, there's a village, another village just across the hill. Now, they're not allowed to have weapons there. Guns are illegal. And so they throw rocks at each other. And they cut each other with knives. Stabbings are common. They kill each other with knives all the time. They still have guns, but they kill each other with knives all the time. And he said, whatever you do, don't mention the next village. And I said, why? He said, because they're at war. They hate each other. And they fight all the time. And they just had people put in the hospital because they had a war. And they take those slingshots and swing them around like a David sling, and they hit each other with rocks and said, I mean, they bring the blood and they break bone and bring the hide. He were telling me, we went back in next to the lake and Lake Titicaca and on back around. And he said, years ago, these different groups, it's all one people. You know, they're all Ayamada, but there's different groups and they little villages. And the villages fought one another all the time, and they were constantly at war. They were a warring people. That's who they were. And on back on the Altiplano, they were cannibals. They would eat the heart of their enemy because they thought it made them brave and strong to kill your enemy and eat his heart. You say, that's many, many years ago. Really? This past year, now instead of fighting in war, they play soccer. And soccer's the national sport, and every group has a soccer team. And they take their soccer extremely serious. And one village played the other village in soccer. And I guess the sportsmanlike thing to do is when you're winning, just don't win by too big a margin. You know, when you hear of a high school football team and the score is 70-0, you could say that the coach rubbed it in. I mean, after you get a pretty good lead, you put your second string in, your third string in, and then you put in, you know, the water boy and whoever else can suit up and just let them get some time, because you really don't want to rub it in because it's kind of insulting. It's disheartening. Well, this soccer team was apparently one was better than the other, and so one beat the other by a pretty good margin. And there was quite a bit of rivalry on the sidelines, and fights broke out on the field, and it got pretty heated. And when it come time to break up and go their separate ways, the visiting team started to leave the village, but they slipped around the side, came back in, and slit the mayor's throat in his bed from ear to ear. They murdered him as revenge for losing at soccer. What I want you to understand is that ancient warring spirit is still there, and that thirst for blood is still there, and the wickedness is still there. The only thing that will change that, my friend, is the gospel. But at the same time, well, you've got these people that I am literally scared to death of. I mean, when they got up on us and when they turned on us, you talk about fear. And as you know, I don't, that's not one of the things that I have a lot of problem with. But I want to tell you something. I was scared. And I don't have any problem admitting it. I was scared. And I found myself in the midst of a violence like I've not been around in a long, long time. And yet those very same people, those very same folks, you can get them the gospel, and it makes the most difference. I mean, some of the sweetest people on earth are right there. Out of that same bloodline, out of those same families, some of the sweetest people that I've ever met, some of the most self-sacrificing and self-denying, God-fearing people that I've ever been around are out of those same bloodlines and same tribes. And this morning are meeting in our namesake church, and they're singing and preaching and praising God. And when you go to find out what their grandfathers were and what their different ones were, it just scare you. When they get to talking about their family heritage and their family lineage, it scare you to death to realize who you're heading church with. What's the difference? The difference is the gospel. To make all men see. What is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world that had been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus? So the purpose of the church, we're going to take piece of the puzzle number one to evangelize. Then I want you to look in verse number 16, what the Bible says. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the might of His Spirit, look at this, in the inner man. To be strengthened in the inner man. We would use the phrase to talk about strengthening the inner man. We would use the phrase to exhort. The word exhort means to encourage, to embolden, to cheer on, to advise, to go on. It has the idea to excite or to give strength, spirit, or courage. My friend, the purpose of the church is to exhort the inner man, to exhort you to go on and live for God. I said about the two meetings that we just recently attended, I said about one of the preachers, he's a great expositor. I said about the others, he is a great exhorter. It's not that one doesn't, that doesn't expound the Scripture, but this past week, that brother, he is a cheerleader, if you will. You come out of there just wanting to. I mean, you're just when you come out from an expositor, you come out with your mouth and you go, "Wow, man, I never saw that before." But when you get around an exhorter, it makes you want to go break a switch and go bear hunting, you know? Just get you a switch and go bear hunting. I mean, you are ready to take on anything. You are exhorted. You are excited. You want to do something for the glory of God. On the back of our tithe envelopes, I think the wording is used, or maybe it's on the front of them. No, I guess not. It says all designation non-binding. But here's what it'll say on your tax receipt when you get it at the end of the year. This is what it'll say, and everybody should have gotten yours, by the way, already. If you haven't, see Ms. Horton. It'll say that no goods or services were received in exchange for this gift. And that all that you got out of it was intangible, what's the phrase, Ms. Horton? Spiritual benefit. Intangible religious benefit. In other words, you didn't get a book out of the bookstore and get a receipt for it, tax receipt. You didn't get groceries out of the warehouse and get a receipt for it. But when you gave in the offering plate, and somebody said, "Well, I didn't get nothing for that." Well, you should have. What does it say? Intangible religious benefits. Happen to have ours. That's the legal jargon that the IRS says you got to put on your receipt. What I want to tell you is what you get from coming together, the purpose of the church, cannot be carried in a banana box. The purpose of the church cannot be measured with a tape measure. It cannot. You can't put a caliper on it. You can't weigh it. You can't put it in a box or a jug or a jar. You can't put it in a bag or get your hands around it. It is intangible. In other words, what's it worth? I mean, what is the value of being egged on and being encouraged to go on? And that's a part of the purpose of the church. I don't know about you, but I got to have a little agging on along the way. I got to have some of it. I got to have some exhorting. I got to have somebody tell me that we're on the right path and doing the right thing, and we need to keep it up for the glory of God. I need to hear that. I need to hear it from preachers on the pulpit hour. I need to hear it from listeners and callers. I need to hear it from, I just need to hear it. It's something that all of us need. But I want you to understand the purpose of the church, a portion of the purpose of the church is to be strengthened in the inner man. If you come to get something, chances are you will. I've heard it said, and I guess this is probably the biggest cut you could give to a pastor is when someone gets out of joint and they say, "Well, we're just not being fed. Boy, that's a low blow. Because you know what a pastor does? He feeds sheep. That is one of the, that's job one. And when you say, but I'm just not being fed. Well, it could be you're not hungry. And if you've been eating briars and brambles and been eating out of the garbage can and everything else, chances are you might not have an appetite. But I want you to understand that the goal is of the church is to lay down a meal. And let me just quickly just throw this in. This morning I'm preaching to kids from old enough to sit up in the pews. I mean, there's children that just hear me and they don't even see me. They're too little. And then I've got folks that's been in this journey way longer than I have. There is quite a different group here. We've got the young and the old. We've got a variety of different backgrounds. Not everybody has the same background, wasn't raised in the same area or the same way or with the same culture or whatever. We have a variety here assembled together. And the challenge is to try to set a table that everybody will get something. I've used this many times. But when we go to the buffet, by the way, if you go to the buffet, you always pray before you get up. If you're Baptist. And especially if my wife's with you. Because if you wait till she gets back with her plate to pray, your food will be cold. Okay? I'm just going to tell you straight up. You say, well, it's not polite to start eating until everybody's seated. I just chalk that down as impolite. I goes, I ain't waiting, okay? I ain't waiting. Because here's the way it goes. We'll go, thank you for the food, amen. We'll get up and go the different directions. I will come back and already eat a plate of meat. I mean, I will already eat a plate of meat. And it used to be meat and potatoes. I can't say potatoes no more, but I'll eat a plate of meat. And I will be on the way back for seconds. And my wife will be coming to the table for the very first time. Now, I will say this. She will have a dinner plate full of salad. And it looks like it was something in a picture. It looks like something you'd see on an advertisement. Every olive will be in place, equally spaced around the plate. I mean, there will be colorful things and squiggly things and things that I thought they just put up there for decoration, but she says they're edible. I didn't know that. I just thought they'd decorate. I never seen that. I didn't know nature actually produced things that look like that. Squiggly things and wiggly things and bean sprouts and all of this stuff, and it will all be exactly proportioned, and she will have the dressing and all the things, and she'll have her crackers. And I mean, it's pretty. But when it's all you can eat buffet, man, I ain't got time for pretty. I'm going for the cash crop. What I'm saying is I ain't going to graze out in the yard. I'm going for some meat, and I can't say potatoes no more, but meat. And I'm going to get my money's worth. And my wife will do all of this and all of this. I mean, it's all, you know, and she will sit there slowly and eat her. And I've already been back three times. And the plates are stacking up. And she's still daubing her mouth with her little napkin and working on that salad. Just so not. Listen, when they go to take my plate away, you can see the outline of my plate because they stuff all the way around the plate. It just won't stay on. I don't know why it is. It just is, you know, you have to rake it off, you know, just put a clean plate down. I mean, they ain't a thing. Her napkin could be reused when she gets done. I mean, everything displaced. Son, I'm like slopping a hog. I mean, it is. Let her go. We ain't got time. Drop that one. It's too bad. Drop it and just keep it going. And, you know, 30-second rule, if it hits the floor and don't stay back, pick it up and eat it again. You know, just go, pick it up and go. And so, and then when it comes time, when she finishes the salad, she might have some vegetables. She occasionally would eat a little bite of something meat, but then she'll head for that dessert bar. The chocolate and all of that. And my question is, who in their right mind would eat chocolate when they steak on the buffet? I'm going to have a steak for dessert. I'm going to have some more meat, you know. Who wants chocolate? Chocolate's cheap. Steak's expensive, right? And so I'm going to have steak for dessert for my steak salad and a steak entree and a second steak entree, and I'm going to have some steak for dessert to go with it. But I want you to understand something. We have different tastes. And when given that opportunity, we eat differently. And when you go to a buffet environment, there's a lot of things to eat. But nothing up there is bad for you. Nothing up there, I say bad for you, nothing's poison. Nothing's poison. A lot of it's bad for you, but nothing's poison. And I'm thinking, why would they put that on the buffet? And there'll be somebody over there just scooping it up. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't eat that on a bet, you know. What are they doing? And people just be eating that. And they'll be over here, people over here eating this other stuff. And I'm thinking, what? You know what they're doing? They're trying to serve as broad a menu as possible, to attract as many people as possible without tainting it, without poisoning them, without defiling what's up there. Can I say to you that the job of the church is to exhort, is to encourage, but to do so without compromise, to do so without serving poison. I don't particularly like every song on the radio, but I try to weed out the ones that are not healthy for you. Try to. I want you to understand that it's a very big and broad job to exhort and encourage, because people are different, and in their different inner man. They're different. But the Bible says to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Let's add another piece to that puzzle. Not only is the church to evangelize and to exhort, look at verse 17. The church is to educate, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that is, ye being rooted and grounded in love. Being rooted and grounded. Part of the purpose of the church is not only to make us be looking up, to exhort, but also to make our roots go down. For we'll grow, be rooted and grounded, that we might not be blown away with every wind of doctrine. On Sutton Creek, where we used to live, there was a swamp, and it was been gone for years, but when we first got the property, there was this huge, huge tree, and the wind had blown it up, and that thing stood up, and I mean, the root system on it was way higher than my head, and I got to looking at that thing, and I got to noticing that the reason that that thing was so shallow is because it was growing in a swamp. And it did not need to sink its roots very deep to get the water it needed. It was all on the surface. And this great big tree apparently was a very large tree, very large buck cut where they'd cut the thing. And it was laying over. We had to get a big machine in there to get it out and to move it when we built the pond. But I got to looking, and the reason that that tree blew over, more than likely because there's trees bigger than that around it. Why are the other trees, if a wind came through big enough to blow down all the trees and big trees like that, why are the other trees not blown down? Well, the other trees grow up on the side of the mountain. And they have to sink their roots deep to get the nutrients. But this tree grew in the swamp, and it was shallow. Can I tell you that? Hey, if it's all good and it's all glory and it's all, hey, that's shallow. I'm all about exhorting and I'm all about to shout, but let me tell you something. You can shout the house down and be as shallow as you can be. And the first wind that comes your way, you'll topple over if you're not careful. The Bible says being rooted and grounded in love, to educate. Look what the Bible says in verse number 18. that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, look at this, which passeth knowledge, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The idea of passeth knowledge, we would use the word edify. Now, the word exhort has the idea to cheer on. The word edify has the idea to build in a literal sense. We don't use it much anymore, but it would be to construct. And to use it in the sense it's used here, to improve the mind. To improve the mind in knowledge, and in moral and religious knowledge, in faith and holiness, Webster's dictionary says. I'm interested that Webster said to improve the mind in faith and holiness. That's what the word edify means. The Bible said, which passeth knowledge. The purpose of the church is to edify, to build up in the most holy faith, is to try to train and to try to build people up that they may be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within them, that they might not stay a baby Christian. I was on a conversation yesterday, and this was what I was told. I said, well, preacher, all this church that we're attending does is say, glory to God, good to be saved, heading home, hallelujah, amen. And that's all they say. He said, if you've heard him once, you've heard him. And said, it's the same thing over and over and over. And may give a little bit of scripture here or a little Bible story here, but it's all about glory to God, amen, hallelujah, glad I'm saved. I ain't nothing wrong with that. But I just want you to understand, that don't give you any 2x4s to build with. They don't give you any trusses to build with. They don't give you any floor joists to build with. Those come when you get in here and dig it out, verse by verse. The building blocks of your faith comes from getting in here in this book and giving you some tools to build with and some resources to build with. I'm talking about fitly framed together. You understand what I'm trying to say? Some of the reasons that we have such shallow Christians is because we have such shallow preachers. And the reason we have such shallow preachers is they don't understand that we are to get in here and to expound this book and to study it and to come to the table with something that somebody's going to get to be able to sink their teeth in, and with some materials they're going to be able to grow and be able to build thereby to edify. Look what the Bible says in verse number 20. We are to exemplify. The Bible says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh what? In us. Now unto him that is able to work in us. Part of the purpose of the church is that we are to exemplify his grace, to show or illustrate by example. We are to be an example. We're to be the scripture known and read of men. Today, few people own a Bible and less than that read them. But they read your lives and my life. They look at us on a daily basis, and we are to exemplify Christ. We are to be his example, his bulletin board, his billboard on earth. You and I are to be that. And the church is to be that. And by the way, every church is an example of something. Some are examples of worldliness. Some are example of carnality. Some are example of selfishness. They wouldn't give a dime to see an ant eat a bale of hay. Wouldn't do it. They're an example of selfishness. Others, they're an example of different things. I mean, they're all different kinds of examples. But few are examples of Christ. And few exemplify his grace. And I said, these are all part of a mosaic. These are all part of pieces of a puzzle that fit together to evangelize the world, to exhort the downtrodden, to educate believers, to educate the saints, to exemplify His grace. But I want you to look at the total purpose of the church. All these things are summarized in the last verse here of Ephesians 3. When you bring it all together and when you boil it all down, everything I've said this morning boils down to this fine point of the pen on which everything rests, and that is to exalt the Lord. Understand that our evangelism needs to exalt the Lord. Our exhortation needs to exalt the Lord. Our education needs to exalt the Lord. Our edifying the saints needs to exalt the Lord. When we exemplify the grace of God, it needs to exalt the Lord. The Bible says in verse 21, unto Him be glory, look at this, in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. The word exalt means to elevate in power, wealth, rank, or dignity, as to exalt one to a throne. Can I boil it all down and say this and put this in big letters? The purpose of the church is to make God look good. And if the church ain't making God look good, the church is not fulfilling its purpose. And there's a lot of folks trying to accomplish this list by a lot of different means. But I would venture to say this morning that even if you are in the individual portions of this, through compromise, through worldliness, through whatever means, you think you are, for instance, evangelization. Let's say that you're evangelizing, but you're doing it through compromise. You're having men's prayer meetings, but you hold them at Hooters. You laugh when I say that. That's happening in Greenville, South Carolina. Well-attended meeting. Sure. Some of the churches now are allowing alcohol in their fellowships. BYOB on the bottom of the program does not stand for bring your own Bible, so that they can get people to come and make them feel at home. My question is, does that, while you may be evangelizing, does that exalt Christ? Does that put Him on His throne? Does that make Him high and holy lifted up? If not, my friend, junk it. It's out of the question. Because everything that's said and done must make God look good. So whether we're giving out groceries, whether we're educating children, whether we're broadcasting, whatever we do, doesn't really matter what we do. Matter of fact, everything that we do, the purpose of the church is to make the God we serve look good. To someone who was born and raised around here, to make him look good. And to an immigrant who comes in here who worships a Buddha, or who someone who has immigrated who worships a little statue, some Hindu god, has never heard of a Baptist church, or someone who comes in here and prays toward Mecca five times a day. The purpose of the church is to make God look good. In the recent hurricane on Staten Island and in New Jersey and New York, our team that went in met a Muslim. And they began to help him. And there was no Muslim relief agency there. But there was a truck that said Anchor Baptist down the side of it. And they went in and gave that man provisions that he could not get. And they went in and told that man the gospel, challenged him to read his Bible, went in and witnessed to that man. And somebody said, did he get saved? We'll find out in eternity. But whether he did or whether he didn't, the bottom line is, did we make Jesus look good to a man that's probably never heard his name? When we left, did he have a sweet taste in his mouth? Did Jesus look good when we all was said and done? That's the purpose. That's the purpose of the New Testament church.